people who needed to be grateful, it would be people who are not only blessed, as all men are, by the blessings of God and the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, but those men who are even blessed beyond that and blessed physically, materially, physically with good health, materially with sufficient wealth to have and do the things they would choose to do in this life. So when people of that ilk, if you will, are not appreciative, it is a lack of gratitude. And I don't know if she was right, but my mother taught us that the worst sin you could commit, was to be ungrateful. She said, when somebody does something for you and you do not appreciate it, you've actually stooped as low as you can stoop. And so I want tonight for us to take just a little trip, if we could, through the life of two men, Ahab and Elijah, and see the attitudes and the contrast between the two attitudes that were displayed during a brief period. Ahab is an interesting character in that he is the king of Israel, and God blesses him with military victories and blesses him with wealth and all of the things that the king of Israel generally enjoyed. And yet he's a weak man. He's very, very weak. He marries a woman named Jezebel, who is not weak, and he is essentially ruled by her in the sense that she, when he wavers in his evil, when his evil side becomes just a little bit weak, Jezebel will step the game up and make sure that they continue to sustain their reputation. So I want us to talk about the idea that in my mind, is the way I see it, is faithfulness that results from gratitude. Faithfulness that we practice because we realize, have a proper perspective on what is actually good and good for us. Faithfulness simply means to believe in or to trust implicitly. And gratitude, literal, figurative, or spiritual, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in life, including gratitude. So the Greek word for gratitude means for us to recognize what has happened to us favorably, the grace that God has extended to us. And as a result, we have gratitude. There's a passage where that appears, that word that I think is reasonably accurate in what we're trying to portray this evening. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 28, the writer says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So the idea is that because God has granted us presence in His eternal kingdom, an eternal kingdom that cannot be destroyed by men, cannot be shaken, cannot be done away with, we should be grateful for that and therefore serve Him faithfully. So the normal conduct of being faithful out of gratitude is best portrayed in the familial relationships that we're used to. And this is something that Paul is teaching Timothy over in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, when he talks about the widows indeed. And I want us to look just for a second here at this passage in 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter and about verse 4. Verse 3 says, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren. Now see, verse 3 is telling Timothy that the church should honor widows who are widows indeed. But verse 4 says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. One of the first things we learn is how much our parents do for us when we can't do for ourselves. And as we grow older, we understand that, recognize that, and then we see our parents reach a stage in life where they cannot do for themselves what they once did. And Paul is saying it's appropriate for us to share then with them. And we need to, the old King James used the word, I love this word, requite our parents. In other words, pay them back for what they've done for us. We need to return the favor, if you will. And so, I want to talk about Ahab and Elijah now for just a few minutes, and then the lesson will be yours. But these two men play a vital role in God's providence. Now, there's a lot of things we don't understand about God's providence, but one thing we do understand is that He, from time to time, brings things about that serve His purpose and serve His will, that further His will, that cause His will to take effect. Now, examples of that would be when He has overruled kingdoms because they became evil and they no longer served a purpose to Him, and He would then bring them subject to other kingdoms. So we need to understand that Ahab and Elijah were instruments in the providence of God. Now, first of all, let's understand that with Ahab and Jezebel in the White House, so to speak, the Israelites were being led down the primrose path to evil. So there was not a good prognosis, if you will, for the spiritual health of the nation. And so when we make this comparison, the selfish mentality of Ahab is going to shine, is going to show, and he's going to forget from time to time what God has done for him, and he'll seek his own self-satisfaction, while Elijah will suffer at the hands of Ahab, much indignity, and sacrifice will be called upon on his part, but he continues to do that because he trusts God and relies upon God to use him to carry out his will. And so let's talk a little about some of Ahab's attitudes and accomplishments. First of all, the relationship between these two, I'm not sure it starts at this point, but it reaches its hottest point of contention when Elijah is told by God to go tell Ahab that it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. And we're not going to send any rain on the earth. Obviously, the reason is because, Ahab, you have not led the nation as you should. This is going to be your punishment. The nation is going to suffer as a result of your leadership. And, of course, immediately when he has Elijah do that, he tells Elijah exactly where to go, to flee. He gives him instructions on how to escape the wrath of Ahab, because he knows that's coming. And so he does that until chapter 18, when Elijah then challenges Ahab or confronts Ahab and says, here's what I want to do. I want to set up a challenge between you and your 450 prophets of Baal and me. We're going to have a challenge, and you know the story of the challenge and how they were going to offer sacrifices, going to prepare sacrifices, and then each was going to call on his God to bring fire down and and burned the sacrifice. And of course, the prophets of Baal did that. They prepared their sacrifice. They called upon their God, and he wasn't responding. And Elijah kind of goaded them and chided them a little bit. Well, maybe he's asleep, and maybe he's gone on vacation. Some of these things that he can't hear you. And pointed out the obvious weakness of an idol god. But then, of course, he calls on God, and he prepares his sacrifice, and then he pours water all over his sacrifice. Does the whole thing to try to make it impossible, and then fire comes down and completely consumes the sacrifice. And so the people, you'll remember the expression that Elijah used. He said, "How long will you halt between two sides?" That's a paraphrase of that. They were waffling, he was saying. You couldn't make a decision. You can't serve God, and yet you know it's wrong to serve Baal. And so they were kind of in the middle. And so then he does this, and the people finally praise God as a result of this. Well, Ahab reports this to Jezebel. Ahab's all despondent. He's sad now. It really is kind of humorous to read the story of Ahab, because every time he gets defeated, he's almost like a little child. He goes to his room and lays down and has to rest and worry about his loss. But Jezebel is not that way. She's the opposite. And when she hears about this, she tells Elijah that by tomorrow at this time, you're going to be a dead man. So Elijah then has to begin to flee from her. Now, we're still covering the Ahab side of this, so I want you to stay with me. In the 20th chapter then, Ahab and Israel defeat Ben-Hadad and Syria. And they do it twice, because Syria, 3 years later, comes back after they've defeated them once. And Syria decides, well, the first time they beat us in the mountains, so their God is a God of mountains. Do you get the picture of how people back then did not understand the God of heaven? The foreigners did not. They said, their God is a God of the mountains. We'll get him in the plains, and he won't be able to help them. So they challenged him to the plains, and God delivered them again. This time, he delivered Ben-Hadad into the hand of Ahab. All Ahab had to do was to finish him off, if you will. And those battles were won completely and obviously by the power of God. They were won in dramatic fashion without the military of Israel being the great power in the matter. But Ahab, weak man that he is, does not finish the job with Ben-Hadad. He makes a covenant with him instead. And God is unhappy with that. And he tells, by way of Elijah, he pronounces a judgment on Ahab that we'll get to here in just a minute when we talk about Elijah. But then, Ahab, following those victories. Now think about this. Your greatest enemy, God has just defeated for you in miraculous fashion. Would you not be beholden to that God? Wouldn't you be grateful to that God? That's the point I want us to see about Ahab. He was not even thankful or grateful beyond the immediate response. And so the next thing he does is he sees a vineyard close by. It belongs to a man named Naboth, and he wants Naboth's vineyard. He asks him to sell it to him. Going to pay him a good price for it. Naboth says, I can't do that because it's in the family and it's not right for me to sell something that I inherited from my family. And Ahab has to go to his room again. He's depressed again. And so he goes to his room again, and Jezebel wants to know what's the matter with him, and he tells her, and she says, I'll fix that for you. And so she's going to have Naboth killed, and she does. She has Naboth killed. Well, of course, the judgment then is that ultimately both Ahab and Jezebel are going to have their blood licked up by the dogs in the street, just like Naboth did when they killed him and took his vineyard. But that's the point about Ahab, you see, is that God actually favored Ahab from time to time, giving him an opportunity to become the kind of king he should have become. But he just would not do that. And so, as a result, Elijah then renders God's judgment to Ahab and to Jezebel. Turn to 1 Kings 21 and verses 20 through 24. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, by the way, was condemned to have no sons reign on the throne following him, okay? And then I will treat you like the house of Baasha. The same curse was placed on Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. The Lord is angry at this point. He is ready to judge, and he's made his decision about Ahab. And the sole reason for Ahab's condemnation from God is because Ahab didn't have a grateful bone in his body, as we say. He just could not appreciate what was being done for him. Now, Ahab had other issues, and we could talk about those another time, but he obviously, what's the expression we use today about a man? He doesn't wear the pants in the family. Well, Ahab didn't. Jezebel ruled the roost, and so she was the boss, and Ahab was then kind of her servant, if you will, carrying out her wishes. For instance, when she decided to kill Naboth, it wasn't like she had the authority to do it herself. She sent letters to men who would do the job and signed Ahab's name over his signature, you see. So she was using his throne to carry out her evil. So, we look at Elijah now, and we're looking at the opposite side of this picture. He prophesies the drought to Ahab, and then he flees as God tells him to. Now, here's a man who is God's servant. He is blessed by the most powerful being in the universe, the one who created the universe, God of heaven. So, what does he do? He goes down to the brook of Cherith and he's fed by ravens. Robert and I talked about this one day. I'm in today's world, if a bird brought some food and laid it next to me, I probably wouldn't eat it. I probably wouldn't take that. And that might be just a good time to have a little caveat. Aren't we blessed way even beyond Ahab and Elijah and all those? But nevertheless, he's fed by ravens at the brook of Cherith. Then he is sustained, you remember, by the widow of Zarephath, how she didn't have enough to feed her and her son. And yet God created this situation where her food continued to restore itself, so that she could take care of herself, her son, and Elijah. In the 18th chapter, as he confronts Ahab, he challenges the prophets of Baal, and this serves to draw the people back to God from the idols, as we said earlier. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah flees the threat of Jezebel. She's after him, and she's told him, "In a day's time, I'm going to have your life." He's under the threat of death, and God sustains him. Now, Now he is fed under a juniper tree repeatedly. If you read the story, he feeds him and then he rests. He feeds him and then he rests. He feeds him and then he rests. He says, now, I got a long journey for you. You've got to go to Mount Horeb. So he goes to Horeb. But before he goes, I overlooked one point. When he's feeding him here, before he goes to Horeb, what is it that Elijah keeps reminding God? Even Elijah, a grateful man, he says to God, he says, you know, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one you got left. This be like saying, I'm all you got. And so he thinks he's alone. And he's depressed because he's alone, but he's still listening to God, you see. He doesn't think only of himself and go try to solve his issues by himself. He still follows God's direction. So he goes to the cave at Mount Horeb. The same thing. He says to God, he says, you know, all have left you except for me. And so then the third incident then is when God appears to him in a still small voice. And that's when God tells him that I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now in the course of this, all this taking place, there's some assignments that God gives him. You know, it might be a little bit of an observation here that when we get depressed and get concerned and down in the dumps or whatever term you want to use for this over failures or things that have gone badly, maybe the best thing we could do to get our mind off that is to get busy and get to work. And so what he does is he says to Elijah, I want you to go to Damascus and I want you to anoint Hazael or Haziel, however you pronounce that, as king of Syria. Okay? And then he says, I want you to go anoint Jehu. He's going to be the next king of Israel. And then I want you to find Elisha, and I want you to anoint Elisha, and he's going to be your replacement. Boy, this is a fine note. I mean, you suffer, and you serve the Lord, and you suffer, and you get to go pick the guys go take your place. So he has some difficulties that he's facing. There are obstacles here, things that he's having to overcome. But he does this, you see. And then, as we read earlier, he delivers the judgment to Ahab. And it's at that point that Elijah understands that all of his faithful service to God is being recognized. And it is he who is going to be elevated in the eyes of God, and it's Ahab who's going to be condemned and slain and removed from the throne. So it's the gratitude of one like Elijah that actually sustains for us the proper perspective. And the perspective we want to gain from this is that we need to trust God. He's the one we need to trust, not ourselves, not because we can be successful on our own or maybe have been successful on our own and we're going to make it fine and we can see the end of the line well enough to know that we're cared for and all of this. We've taken all the necessary precautions to make sure that our life goes smoothly, kind of like the rich man of Luke 12. But that's not the perspective we need to have. The perspective we need to have is that all of these things that we have can be used to serve the Lord and should be used to serve the Lord. Because we need to trust in Him, because if we are not faithful to Him because of our gratitude for what He's done for us, God created mankind. And when mankind sinned, God cared so much for him that he sent his only son to die for our sins. Otherwise, we would all be condemned. we would all be living lives and then be condemned to a devil's hell. Think about that. The only reason we will not go to that horrible place of judgment is because of Jesus. And so we need to have this perspective that trusting in God is the way to go, because eternal life is the life you need to look after. And so we see people who were grateful for the blessing of God, and then their conduct and their action reflected that. The most outstanding example that I think I see in Scripture, the one that appeals to me, is when the church is struggling, and they're struggling because the day of Pentecost drew a lot of people. I've read estimates, and I'm not going to spout those because I don't know how true they are, but the city of Jerusalem was jam-packed. It was full of people. And these people came from a long distance. And then they heard the gospel preached and they obeyed the gospel. So now they're staying while in Jerusalem. It's the 8th chapter, by the way, when the Ethiopian eunuch is heading back home. So they're staying a while, and they are studying with the and being taught by the apostles, so forth. And as they do this, they begin to run out of money. They've overstayed their budget, their wallet. And Barnabas and others like him sold land and brought it, laid it at the apostles' feet, so these people could be sustained. Now, this is temporary sustenance that's being provided for these people. It's only going to be for a while. That's going to run out after a while, the money you get from selling that land. And that land was something that Barnabas had for himself, and yet he gave it up. Now, I believe that the hurdle for all of us, the hurdle that Barnabas overcame, the hurdle that Elijah overcame, that is that they realized where their trust should be. Now, I believe that's the picture over here in Matthew chapter 25. I think that's the exact picture that's being portrayed. I don't think that the entirety of obedience to the gospel rests in benevolence. But I do believe that Jesus teaches us that if we will not be benevolent to the poor and those in need, it is because we do not trust Him sufficiently, and we're clinging to things that we think we need somewhere down the road, instead of being willing to take this moment, this day, and do what needs to be done. The Good Samaritan story is a story of a man that needed to deal with this issue now. Here's a man laying on the road, beaten and robbed. And it's not like he could say, well, I'll come back later and try to find him and help him out. No, you needed help now. Right now is when he needs it. So he takes the time, whatever risk there was, because the Levite and the priest went by on the other side of the road, which indicates they either didn't want to share with the man, or they feared whoever had abused him might be waiting in the bushes or whatever, and they might be risking their lives. I don't know what the reason was, but they did not assist. This man does. And the point that's made by both all of those stories is that those people saw what needed to be done and realized that in the interest of their welfare, they needed to dispose of assets they had to care for them. And so in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 34, Then the king will say to those on his right. You remember he had the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And there, he will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in and naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. I submit to you the Barnabas fits this description. I submit to you that the Good Samaritan fits this description. And I would tell you who set this description. It's the one who was in heaven at the right hand of God and did not consider that position that he had a thing to be clung to or grasped. Okay? He did not consider it that. He said, okay, I will go. Because someone needed to come down here to rescue us from the domain of darkness, as Paul tells the Colossians. We needed help. And Jesus agreed to do that. And this is the attitude of Jesus that is being displayed here. It was the attitude of Jesus that Barnabas carried out. And most likely the attitude of Jesus that even someone like Dorcas carried out. Because we do know this, we don't know the whole story of Dorcas, except that we know that she had made lots of clothes for people, friends, and they waited and mourned her death until Peter, of course, solved that issue for them in Acts 9. So my point to us is, now it's our turn. Now it's my turn to demonstrate that I trust in God and that I will help this man on the side of the road, that I will give to this man who doesn't have clothing or food, that I will assist the man who is in need, whatever it takes. And if it requires me to dispense assets that I have, that I had planned for something else, I need to do that because I need to trust God. Because most surely I can, if I manage things properly, I can make sure that I am taken care of while I live here. But in doing that, I'm going to ensure that I'm not going to be cared for there. And that's a sad point. So I believe really that the greatest thing that we should feel as children of God is gratitude. You sit here in this building, you go to Bible classes here, and you hear sermons preached here, and so you're used to hearing this message. Maybe it's become just a little bit trite, and maybe you've heard it so much, it doesn't touch you like it should. But you need to get your Bible out and read some stories in the Bible and see what people did to serve God and to be faithful to Him and the prices they paid, because they recognized that to be blessed there, they must be willing to sacrifice here. So I submit to you that we need to be obviously like Elijah. We need to be like Barnabas. We need to be like the Good Samaritan. We need to be like those that Jesus describes in Matthew 25, 34 through 30. Of 40, who demonstrated the mentality and the love and the concern that his son demonstrated to them. And were grateful for it because of that. And then passed it on to those they encountered in this life. Maybe those here this evening who need to respond to the Lord's invitation. It may be that you've never obeyed the gospel. It may be that you have now recognized that you too have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore you need to respond to that and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Could be that you have simply failed to be child of God that you committed to be when you obeyed the gospel, and that you need to be restored to the Lord. Whichever the case may be, we encourage you to come now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.